Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here today because this is a historic weekend for us. We have invited back Capital's founding pastors. Doug and Debbie Ose are with us today. Now, I first met Doug as a professor. The first class I took with him, it was called hermeneutics, which is the art of interpretation. In this case, interpreting the Bible. He was the first person to formally teach me anything about how to talk about the scriptures. So now you know who to blame. In that hermeneutics course, there was one grade given. It was all based on a single paper that was due at the end of the semester. That's not okay. Come to the end of the semester, is right at Christmas break. Everyone is leaving the campus. I wondered, is there any way my grade was posted? I stopped by his office just to check, and he's there. He says, "Troy, what's up?" I said, "Well, I just wanted to come see if you'd graded the papers yet." He said, "I haven't graded one of them yet." But then he says, "Sit down." And he proceeds to pull out my paper and grade it in front of me. The man you are about to meet, Doug Ose, was actually everyone's favorite professor on that campus. And there was a reason. You'll find out in a moment. But a little over 20 years ago, God laid on his heart a call, if you will, to start a church in Utah. In Utah, of all places. And I'll tell you, the sacrifices this couple made so that you and I could be in this room together today, it is beyond measure. They decided to move their family, three young kids, across the country with no guarantee of income to pour into this city. And I'll tell you, had they not made that sacrifice to say yes to God, you and I wouldn't be here today. I'm so glad you get to meet this incredible couple. Before he comes to share from the scriptures, I'd like to take a moment and pray. Would you join your hearts with me? Father, the first prayer that we're going to pray today is thank you. Thank you for bringing this incredible couple to Utah 20 years ago this fall. Thank you for entrusting them with this responsibility. Thank you for giving them the courage, the faith, the grit to trust you. Thank you for using your people to do something great for a lot of other people. Now, Lord, as Doug comes, I pray that you quiet our hearts so we can hear you. I know we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. But I pray each of us hears your voice, comes to know you more today. Open our hearts to listen, we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
So I did grade Troy's paper. You know, Troy always got A's from me. He's just really sharp and did excellent work in the classroom and in ministry. You know, I've never been an ivory tower egghead. I did 25 years as a professor. I've done over 20 years as a pastor. Some of those years overlapped. That's right. They overlapped. And somebody down here is going, "No, you're old enough. They didn't have to overlap." But I tell people all over America, in fact, I'm going to say something a little different right now, too. I have my students jump on the website and take a look at what Troy's doing in the pulpit and listen to his sermons, because he's a model for excellent Bible teaching, and just think so highly of him that I would love it if my students would, you know, emulate Troy. So I tell them to jump on there. But Debbie and I sensed right away, one of the best things we did was invite Troy and Suzanne, and I knew them from college, so I knew they were really sharp. But right away, Debbie and I sensed that when the time came, that they were the couple to take the reins. And when the time came, we'd pass the baton to them. So it was 7 years. We were here, and then God began to speak to us that it was time to transition and pass the baton to them. And Capital has continued to thrive and flourish. And I'll tell you, they were seven of my prime years. That's right, I had some prime years. But he's going, you ain't never had no prime years. Oh, yes, I have. And so, you know, you invest those prime years, you want things to continue to flourish. And we knew Troy and Suzanne were the people God had touched. His hand was with them for Capital to continue to do that. And here's what I mean by that. You know Capital's not a building. You all know that. I know your pastor, so I know he said that. Capital's you. And it took a team to start Capital. Debbie and I led the team, but it was a team effort. It was surrounded by a great team, and everyone contributed. And Troy and Suzanne emerged as co-leaders of the team, I would say, after, I don't know, two or three years. Basically, I viewed Troy and Suzanne as co-leaders with Debbie and me of this. And Troy owned the vision as much as anyone. And that's what's happened. It's, you know, people talk about growth. And yes, you've grown numerically. But can I say what's more important is you've grown in influence and impact in Salt Lake City, Utah, which is a world-impacting city. Salt Lake City impacts the world. It's not just a typical city. It's a worldwide impactful city. And you're influencing and impacting a city of those proportions. That's not huge. You know, it's not 15 million. What, a little over 1 million in the valley? Whatever. Is it approaching 2 now, 1.6 or something last time I read? Salt Lake City, though inside the city limits, is hundreds of thousands. But in this whole valley, and you are touching, influencing and impacting a city for Christ. Now I want to say up front, God did call us. Troy presented it, you know, like God called, we said yes. Wasn't like that. And so here's a little oral history for you. Just to put in the oral mythology of, no, this is all true. And so we struggled with this call. God began to speak to us and put a burden for Salt Lake City in our hearts, and he started to grow that and grow our passion for Salt Lake, and we started to pray over Salt Lake on a map. But we were still living in Missouri, and neither of us are from there. We met there. I'm from the Seattle area. Debbie's from New York City, just outside on Long Island, and we met there. But being from the West, I knew Utah a bit, and God began to stir us to come here, but we didn't say yes right away. It was a bit of a struggle to come to grips with this calling. And I didn't just say, oh, all right, I'm in. It was more like, I think I overheard your conversation with someone else. we did have a lot invested in what we were doing and the ministry God had led us in. Anyway, there are so many events I could tell you about. I'm just going to tell you about two. But there are a lot of things just as kind of freaky and spooky as this one. So Debbie and I are in Mississippi with the children. And we'd been doing ministry down there and traveling and speaking at churches, not doing the missionary thing yet. And anyway, so it was a Friday night. We were really kind of tired. And I was kind of fried. I'd been going every day for 7 days hard. And I was tired, fried, and I was fried about Salt Lake City. And God had been specific. I want to give you the particulars. He asked us to start a church in downtown Salt Lake, and not just that. In the spirit, this is what we sensed. We didn't hear an audible voice. There was no handwriting on the wall. But we really strongly sensed that we were supposed to be close to the U. And boy, we just wrestled. And anyway, we get the kids to bed. We get in bed. Debbie turns to me and she said, so what are you thinking about Salt Lake City? And you know, it just hit me. I just said, I don't want to think about that. I'm fried. I'm too close to it. I'm too involved. I can't get perspective. I need a week off. Let's not talk about it for a week. And I don't even want to think about it for a week. And it was sort of a moment, God, give me a break for a week. I am asking for 1 week off from the stirring. And, you know, she said, okay. Now, never do this in a moment like that. I grabbed the remote control, turned on the TV. Never do that. God can do some really freakish, sort of spooky stuff. So this just happened in a few seconds. It takes a little longer to tell. I turn on the TV and a weather map of the United States comes up. It's late July. It's 1996. You can look this up, Google it, and you'll find it. But anyway, so the weather map comes up of the western United States. On the weather map, there are a bunch of little flames burning over Salt Lake City. And off the coast of California is a hurricane. And I had just said, I don't even want to think about Salt Lake City for a week. So there it is. And the voice of the meteorologist comes on within a couple seconds of the TV coming up. And so this is how it went down. Click. Weather map. Meteorologist. Wildfires burning out of control in Salt Lake City. Meanwhile, Hurricane Douglas is bearing down. That's my name, in case you didn't catch it. I'm Doug. I guess I should have reminded you of that first. I'd have got that laugh. That's okay if a smattering grows into an eruption. But I always prefer the eruption first, but whatever. My name's Doug. I go by Doug. Hi, I'm Doug. And so, Douglas, formally, but I don't go by that. That was unbelievable. So Debbie just loses it. She's howling with laughter. She's in hysterical laughter. I wasn't. I was just going, I just asked for a week off. This cannot be happening. God wouldn't do this. Never turn on your TV in a moment like that. Now, that's not why we came here, although I never forgot it, did I? It was imprinted. Boom! But that's not why we came. God continued to grow the burden in the sense of call. And Debbie and I eventually said yes. And so one Friday, I had to go to some people who were very important in my life and tell them I was leaving. I was leaving the university. I was leaving, at the time, Central Bible College. It's now merged. It's Evangel University. But I had to meet with these people, very important people in my life. And every one of them came on to me the same way. You're throwing your career down the tubes. You're ruining your life. You're trashing everything you've ever worked for. You worked so hard to get here, and now look. Look what you're doing. That kind of talk, you know, I felt like everyone's jumping down my throat. It was a Friday. I had called someone who was a veteran. I talked to a lot of veterans of Salt Lake City in ministry here. And they all told me that this vision God had put in our hearts would be, quote, impossible, that we would be able to come downtown and that we would ever be able to locate near the U. You'll never get property near the U. Impossible. You'll never start a church in downtown Salt Lake City near the U. Impossible. I heard that word numerous times. Impossible. God loves that word. Because they didn't know that, you know, God looked down on those and said, I better help them or this is going to be a catastrophe like everybody's saying. So all those impossibles, I think, went into an account. That Friday was a terrible low point for me because of those conversations. I went back to my office, started to talk to God, just said, they're right. It's impossible. It's never going to happen. Now I've gone public. It's going to be I'm throwing away everything, and it is impossible. God, I can't do it. Now look at me. I have just enough pit bull in me to bite off things and do whatever it takes. But I couldn't do this. I was facing something. No matter how much pit bull, it was impossible. I couldn't do it. I'm just telling God, my phone rang. It was a gentleman who was the chairman of the board of the group that owned this property we're on right now. I hear you're coming to Salt Lake, yeah? I want to tell you, we came into ownership of this property up near the University of Utah. I'm just going, yeah, all bad. Except I thought he was going to give it to us, and he didn't do that. But that's okay. No complaints. He said, we just voted to sell the property, and I heard you're coming. And if you want it, we won't sell it right now. We'll wait a year until you get here and sell it to you. They gave us a great price. We were able to get in here. Churches from all over America and groups and individuals from all over the nation poured resources in here to help us do this and start to bring the building up to, I mean, no one stuck with us in the early days because the facility was nice. But God helped us to continue, and work crews volunteered, came in, did hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of work, volunteer, and they bought the materials. We didn't even have to buy materials. Just stuff like that happened all the time. Impossible. I'm looking at a room full of imposibles. You're all impossibles. Oh, you're my basket of impossibles. Okay, that didn't go over. There's a little background for you. There's so much that was miraculous, and God did. God intervened, and God did. We came away feeling like this happened to us. We didn't make it happen. We worked hard, but we've never felt like we made it happen. We've always felt like God made it happen, and it happened. And we just kept saying, oh man, can you believe that? That's so awesome. Thank you, God. Okay. There's a little history. I want to unpack some thoughts from a little letter called Philemon this morning. It's just before Hebrews. It's the last letter of Paul's collection in your New Testaments. So if you take out your phone, Bibles. Oh, a hard copy. Hey, well, you know, you can tell who lived in the age of the dinosaurs. Now, you know, there are certain things I can't do. To structure my thoughts and take notes and all, I still use 3x5 index cards and numbered 2 lead pencils. Because I think better. I just do better with a hard copy. But when I'm in your place, I have Logos Bible software on my phone. I pull my phone out, and everyone wonders if I'm looking at my Bible or messing around on the internet, which is fun. I like people to wonder. Go ahead and wonder. We're going to unpack some thoughts from Philemon so you could turn there. A few years ago, Doug and my son Doug and I had the opportunity to travel to Norway. I've tried to do something special for my children, senior trip wise. Nothing elaborate, you know. I'm not a trust fund kid. I didn't grow up with a silver spoon. I'm a bootstrap guy. And so But I did what I could to bless them their senior year, that kind of stuff. So I go to Doug, though. Doug's a big thinker. He thinks big. I say, Doug, what would you like to do for your senior trip? He goes, I want to go to Norway, Dad, because our ancestors, Os is a Norwegian name. We're part Norwegian, and our town is just outside Bergen, Norway. It's called Os. My grandfather, when he came to this country, his name was Nielsen. There were a gazillion Nielsens. So he changed the name to Os, although the inside family is Os means us, also in Norwegian. And the inside family story is, at Ellis Island, when the immigration officer said, who's next? My grandfather said, Os. And he said, how you spell that? So we got to go to... Thank you. Took a while on that one, but it finally sunk in. So we got to go to Norway, and what I want to do is not really talk about the Norway trip, but I want to talk about a layover we had on that trip at Heathrow Airport. And this is a picture of a sculpture that's suspended from the ceiling in Terminal 2. You can look it up. It's called Slipstream. Terminal 2 was being renovated while we were there, and they were renovating it into an amazing, futuristic-looking interior. Everything's polished, steel, shiny. You feel like you're trapped inside a Star Trek episode when you're in Terminal 2 at Heathrow. And so certain parts of it, we felt like we were going through the door into the plasma field, you know. And so they seated us in a corridor that had already been done, and across the way from where they seated Doug and me were the restrooms, and the tarmac was behind us through a window. And so we're just sitting there, you know, and a woman walks up to use the restroom. Now, remember, walls, stainless steel, polished, everything, and the signs you're used to for the men's room and the women's room, well, in Terminal 2, they were bigger than you're used to, and they were these futuristic-looking signs. Just so the person I'm about to tell this story about had a little credit, they did look like maybe they were these kinds of devices, but they were furred out from the wall an inch or two, and they had the international signs, men's room, women's room. So she walks over to the women's room, and she pushes on the sign. Now, you know, on the Starship Enterprise, that's what you do. You push on the sign, door goes, whoosh. You walk through, whoosh. She pushed a little harder. Nothing else. She looks at it. She gives it a really hard push. Nothing happens. She steps back. She's looking at the door. Now she has our attention. Doug and I, though we don't want to just laugh out loud at her, you know, front her up in public, humiliate the poor woman. So we're trying not to laugh. But we're looking at each other like, what in the world? So, well, here's what she does next. She takes her index finger print and puts it on the head of the figurine on the sign. Like they're going to scan your fingerprint to get in the restroom at Heathrow. Oh yeah, we got security at Heathrow. You can't even come in here unless we scan your print. She puts on her step, nothing happens. She looks, she starts going around the female figurine trying to find the fingerprint scanner. Nothing happened. She steps back. This was the moment of supreme inspiration. She takes off her glasses, steps back up, and goes right on the head of the figurine. Like, okay, maybe it's a retinal scanner. Come on, you got to have your retina scanned to use the restroom at Heathrow? Now, we couldn't help it. We're just laughing out loud. We're just laughing out loud. So nothing happens. And now after the retinal scan failed, she gave up. She starts back to her seat. And we hear a man's voice. We assume it was her husband. And he said, just push it. She walks back to the sign and gives one more really hard, several second push to the sign. Nothing happens. She starts to walk back looking at this gentleman like, you idiot. You know, I already tried that. And it still doesn't work. And then we hear the male voice, the door. Just push the door. She walks back over the door and she gives a little backhand action like this. She gives it a little push. It opens several inches. She going, pregnant pause. And she opens it and starts through. And as she starts through, Doug and I hear, oh my. You can't make this up. That's too good. We were howling. So, hey, have you ever been in a position where you knew where you wanted to go? Couldn't get there. Couldn't figure out how to get there. Ever had a goal? Didn't know quite how to accomplish? Ever had something in your spiritual life that you wanted to develop, but didn't know exactly how to go about it? Or did you ever need an opportunity and no opportunities were coming your way and you didn't know how to get in the space where an opportunity would come your way? Or have you ever been shut out of an opportunity? Have you ever had someone come along in your life in those moments and lift you and elevate you and help you find the way, help you open the door, help you get in the right space, help you achieve the goal? I think most people's lives are team efforts. I know for me, if I wouldn't have had people help me along the way, be patient with me along the way, be flexible with me along the way, try to understand my failures along the way and everything else that happens in the course of a life. Without people around me like that, I wouldn't have ever gotten where I've been or where I am. Have you ever had someone help you? No. But I want to get on the other side of that coin today. Have you ever seen someone in need like that? Have you ever seen someone in that position? And when you have seen them in that position, did you reach out to them? Were you the person who came along and said, I'll help you? I got you back. I got you, man. I got you. Have you ever done that? I got to confess. I'm going to confess something. I'm getting a little frustrated of. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. I loathe it. And it's that in our world, broadly speaking, but in our own society and culture here, in America, there are forces at work in our culture to deeply divide us. Now this, don't worry, take a deep breath, let it out. Not a political speech. No, not gonna. I'm not here to solve the world's problems. I can't, you can't, this whole church can't. God can. The Lord Jesus Christ can. He's going to. But in the meantime, what's our role and how do we live our lives? And I'm just so sick of it. It's sinful. That's sinful. It's our secular world. Paul predicts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don't turn there now. It's not my passage today, but you can read what Paul predicted from the first century about the last days. Now, we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven, so you know. We've had about 2,000 years, not quite, of last days. And no, I'm not predicting anything. It's not going to happen at Tuesday at 9:17 a.m. That's the end. In fact, I think I'll start my book with this. When it all comes down. No, I'm going to put it past tense. I'll be writing after the fact. I'll put myself after the fact. When it all came down, it was nothing like Tim LaHaye said it would be. But the world culture and our culture, it's characterized by evil because it's culture's man-made. And since Genesis 3, remember, it's not our original condition, but since Genesis 3, evil invaded the human race. And this evil inclination humans have is not our original condition, but it is our condition since Adam sinned. But remember how we were originally. What's dominating the human race today is an alien invader called sin, called evil. It's not really who God created us as. And the thing about Jesus is, he infuses us with new spiritual DNA. He takes that old DNA from Adam and starts to rub that off and starts to give us a DNA transplant. Spiritual DNA. New creation. We're not like that. We're not the people of hate, of division, of avoidance, of hold at arm's length, of rejection, of feeling like other people who aren't like us are inferior somehow or subordinate to us somehow or whatever. We're not like that. We're Jesus people. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. And so I just got so fed up that a few months ago I just said, that's it, I'm done, no more. I'm not buying in anymore. And I'm not going to be intimidated. And I'm not going to sit silently. And it's not doing something big, it's just doing this. I'm going to start touching people. And even people maybe with whom I have very little in common. Maybe our contexts of birth and growing up are radically different. Maybe our microcultures are so different that I haven't experienced what they have. I can empathize, but I haven't been through it. I'm not going to let the forces of a sinful culture get in the way of me showing them dignity, respect, warmth, goodness. And God began to convict me that I wasn't building enough bridges just with individuals. That's look what Jesus did with the 12. It was actually more than that. The 12, if you read the Gospels, you know this. The 12 didn't, they rarely got it. Jesus would teach the 12 men, and they'd respond somehow. He'd say, no, you guys, you just don't get it. But the women, they always got it. Read it. The women around Jesus in his inner circle, they got it. Hey, intimacy, relationship, da-da-da. The men, hey, do I get to sit on the throne next to you, Jesus? Okay, then I'm going to go get my mom and let her talk to you. Can my sons all sit next to you, Jesus? The men were all about, you know, hey, do we get to rule now? Even after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended, was their last question. Do we get to rule the world now? Oh, you guys, man. No. Go and be my witnesses. And shut up about the rulership thing. What are you? He didn't say that. That's just in between the lines. Goodness. Reach across the divide. Even sometimes if you perceive it as a gulf. Who are we? What is God calling us to be here? And just influence where you can. We don't have to rise up in some huge movement. Touch individuals that you encounter. That's the letter to Philemon. It's addressed to Philemon and probably his wife, Apphia. You'll see them in the first three verses of Philemon. And they're fellow workers of Paul. And Philemon is a brother in Christ. And Apphia is, he says, our, because Timothy's with him, our sister Apphia. Instead of saying the usual to Philemon in the address, to Philemon and his household. So it's really significant that he identifies Philemon's wife, Apphia, separately as our sister and, in the context, a fellow worker. Radical in the first century for a woman to be treated as a full-on equal and not as an attachment to her husband. Well, ain't that novel? How things were structured was Philemon would run the business, Apphia would run the household side of that, and Onesimus, who we're going to see in this letter, was an indentured servant who belonged to Philemon. He was working off some kind of debt. We don't know what it was, and we don't know if he ripped Philemon off, which is another possibility. He stole from him and took off, but this indentured servant who was indebted to Philemon had run away to Rome, and he owed Philemon some money. So Philemon wants him back. And who does he run into in Rome but Paul the Apostle? Well, I just can't wait to get next to him up there in New Creation. That's right, we're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around the ozone layer sending cool thought waves to each other and picking up the vibe. Far out, groovy. We're going to have physical, resurrected, immortal bodies. So I'm going to get next to him. I want to know what that's like. Members of the palace guard of the Emperor of Rome came to Christ through Paul because they had to be chained to him when he was under arrest in Rome. Household arrest. Can you imagine being a member of the Praetorian Guard chained to Paul while he writes Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. That's right. Again, I say, rejoice. And give thanks in all circumstances. I'm in chains in Rome. Thank you, God. Uh-huh. That's right, big guy. Some of them came to Christ. Remarkable. It must just be a remarkable person. So right after I touch base with God, Jesus, and those things, which all that'll be first for all of us, I do at some point, who knows, with God a day is as a thousand years. But I'm going to get to Paul sometime. He's writing to Philemon saying, accept Onesimus back as a brother, not a slave. Give Onesimus an opportunity. That's totally outside the box. Philemon, push the envelope on this one. Break your cultural norms and reach out. It's a powerful little letter. And in this little letter, we're going to see some principles for how God wants the church and his people to live in this world and say, you know what? I'm not in with this. I'm not going to be like that. Christ lives in me, and for his sake, I'm going to do my very best to give people hope, encouragement, elevate them, lift them, provide opportunity, and whatever else I can do because God has called me to live my life that way. I'm not one of them, and it doesn't take much to show people that you're not one of them, that you're a citizen in God's kingdom, not this sinful culture we live in. So let's jump in here a bit. I want to pull this principle out first. Hey, faith's a verb, not a noun. Faith's a verb, saturated with love. Ask Troy and Susanna. I am, underneath all this, I am lovable. No, really, seriously. From the bottom of my heart. This isn't about kind of a mushy emotion here. It's saturated with the love of Christ, which runs deep. It's part of our DNA. It's a commitment to live out your life, showing people the love of Christ. He wants to maximize your effectiveness in leading people to know him and have faith in him. He wants to maximize your effectiveness in elevating the people around you in your church and people around you who aren't yet following Christ. Because if you just begin to elevate those around you and influence them, they're going to be impressed. You are exponentially increasing the probability that they will come to Christ if you just start discipling them first. And that includes embracing, lifting, giving hope, and all those things. Most people come to Christ after a spiritual journey and an intellectual journey. It's usually a combination of both intellect and spirit. And then somewhere on that journey, they come to Christ. And your influence in their life is part of that picture for the Onesimuses. I had to practice that. In your life. Faith, a verb. Verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have. So they're both of those realities, both of those spiritual realities in the same sentence, love and faith. Your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and also toward all the saints. Oh, wait, I'm used to saying I have faith in Christ, but what is it to have love and faith toward the saints? That's an action. That's a verb. Because you put who you are. Faith runs more deeply than just what you believe. Don't disengage your intellect. It's good to know about God, but it runs so much more deeply. It's who you are, and therefore it becomes how you behave and how you conduct your life and what you do. Who you are comes out. Jesus has put all this good stuff in you. It comes out. It comes out in your behavior, your attitudes, and everything else. So, I pray that the sharing of your faith, that means putting it into action, may become effective because it's an action. Faithfulness would be a good way to understand the word faith in this passage. Faithfulness, it's an action. May become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. You have every good thing in you because of Christ's power. That needs to come out in concrete ways. Well, our world needs this. Come on. Our world needs this. Our world needs you, in other words. Our world needs you. Our world needs you to show there's something different. There's another reality. You don't have to buy into this mess. That's not who we are. Live this way. And people who are used to that, touch them. Build bridges. Reach across. Even people that you, I know sometimes it can seem a little shooey standing next to somebody and you're going, I have nothing in common with this person. So I'm just going to stand silently. You know, even just show them that not everybody's one of them. You don't have to do religion on a sleeve or anything else. Just say, how you doing? Yeah, I'm doing good too. Because it's always, hey, good man, how you doing? I'm doing good. Just that much to build a bridge for someone to say that person's not one of them. Sometimes that'll grow into a relationship like Paul had with Onesimus. So now Paul's saying, I want you to show your faith. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, and now comes the hard part. That's the easy part. It's easier to just look across a congregation of people who follow Christ and know we all have the same Lord, the same spirit, and the same baptism, and reach across and build bridges and embrace each other. We're all Christians. It's another thing to take somebody who doesn't fit that mold, who's maybe not even following Christ yet, and say, God's calling me to touch that person and embrace that person and include that person and lift that person. And if it gets that concrete and help bring opportunity to that person and hope to that person. So Paul continues, although I'm bold, I am bold enough in Christ, and oh boy, Paul was bold. Read Galatians. Read the last three chapters of 2 Corinthians. Boy, I bet his motherboard blew up often. His word processor is overheated sometimes. Whoa. I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So, hey, Philemon, I could just exercise my authority and say, Philemon, do this, but I'm not going to do it that way. For love's sake, there's that word again. For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He had an encounter with Onesimus while he was under house arrest in Rome. We don't know how it happened, but he had one. And in the course of that, Onesimus became a follower of Christ, and Paul became his spiritual father. And he considered Onesimus to be his spiritual son. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart. That's how Paul viewed Onesimus. Perhaps this was the result of what, through our eyes, often we might just consider a chance meeting. Can I say something? If you read your Bible and you know what the Bible says about this reality and God's creation of it and role in supervising and exercising providence over it, if you're familiar with that, you know there's no such thing as chance, no such thing as luck, no such thing as random coincidence. Now, that doesn't come into play all the time. You know, if I want to sell an old junky refrigerator, I'm not going to belabor that in hours and hours of prayer. I'm going to sell the refrigerator. But I'm talking about important stuff. Encounters with people. Eternal things here. Your encounters with people along your journey that you encounter on your path. It might not be the time or the place. It might not be something God wants you to do. But leave open the possibility that those encounters every day, that maybe some of them are divine appointments, and you see someone in need, and you're called to be a Philemon to an Onesimus. You see somebody that needs a little boost, just needs an opportunity to flourish and thrive and have an effective life for Christ. And so Paul continues, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own free will. That's the difference between a legalistic relationship, a legalistic religion, and a biblical relationship with Jesus. Religion is legalism. It's a set of rules and regulations, and it always is manipulating you by guilt and coercion. The real deal, the biblical deal, is inner transformation. By the infinite and eternal power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, he radically revolutionizes you from your deepest space in your mind and in your spirit and in your heart, from there on out to the rest of you, and infuses you with this new creation spiritual DNA. That's why Jesus died. He didn't die just to engage in behavior modification. Go see a psychologist for that. He died to actually transform your very spiritual nature. So that now what you do isn't by compulsion. The rules say I have to do this. You know, so you live your Christian life feeling like an orc. Aumba, aumba. No, it's liberating. I do it because it's who I am now. Christ is rising up in me. The Holy Spirit is giving me life. So it becomes the expression of the goodness that's in you. Reminds me of a story. Two pastors fell down the same flight of stairs, all the way down, hurting, dirty, bruised. One was a free will Arminian, And the other one was a predestination, predeterminism, Calvinist. And the Arminian gets up, brushing himself off, going, you idiot. You dunce. How'd you miss that top step? You fall all the way down the stairs. Now look. You clumsy nincompoop. You're pathetic. The Calvinist pastor gets up, brushes himself off, and goes, well, glad that's over. So the Arminian pastor went back to his worship team and added a new song to their song list for Sunday morning, Chris Stapleton's Nobody to Blame But Me. The Calvinist pastor went back to his worship team and he added this song to their playlist for Sunday morning, Taylor Swift's Look What You Made Me Do. God wants us to flow. Remember that picture? You get in his slipstream and you start to flow with him. That's not out of compulsion. It's out of what Christ has put inside you, all that goodness that you're willing to take on in Onesimus. Christ's goodness within you brings about reconciliation. So express yourself. Let that out. Verses 17 to 22. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. So now Paul stepped in. He's calling on Philemon to receive Onesimus back. But now Paul stepped in and said, you know what? I'll pay. He owes you something, I'll pay it. Just take him back. Now it becomes a team effort. Paul's involved. Philemon's involved. Hey, build a bridge with an indentured servant who's not part of your social caste, whom you have considered to be an inferior in some subordinate position in life to you. Philemon, take him back, and whatever he stole from you, I'll pay you. But give this man an opportunity. Open a door of hope. Concrete. Not some grand idea of hope, a concrete one-on-one action of hope. And so what happens is Christ leads you into encounters with people that you can impact for his purposes. And as he does that, go first. So you can review these verses 1 through 3, verse 6, and verses 8 through 10. Review those on your own. It's in there. Christ's going to lead you to encounters like he led Onesimus to Paul in Rome while Paul was imprisoned. There's going to be a series of, here we go again, Onesimuses in your lives, because life's a journey. And as you travel on the path God has set before you, you're going to have these people come into your path and you're going to have encounters. And are you willing to go first? If you feel like you're an Onesimus, will you go first? If you feel like you're Paul or with those means, or Philemon with those means, will you go first? Will you reach out first? Will you build bridges? So it doesn't matter where we're at in life, what stage of life we're in, or anything else. What matters is, will you go first? Will you take the first step and show people I'm not one of them? And eventually, if you have repeated contact with somebody, they're going to want to know, why aren't you one of them? You're different. I thought everybody that looked like you was one of them. What's up with that? Why are you different? And eventually, not everybody's going to accept Christ. You're still going to influence and impact them, but not everybody's going to accept Christ. But some will. I'd be one to say this. Many will. If you just take the first step and go first. So, will you touch lives on your journey? Are you willing to reach out and build bridges with people who aren't part of your sphere? Whose cultural micro-cultural contexts in our own country, let's get close to home. Are you willing one-on-one to reach out, build bridges, cross the chasms, refuse, reject the sinful notions of our society and culture? Refuse, reject. I'm going to speak anyway. I'm going to connect with you anyway. I'm going to treat you with dignity anyway. I'm going to respect you anyway. I'm going to say, how you doing? You doing all right? I'm not going to stand here silently in fear that you'll rebuff me because I'm different than you. That's not who I am. That's not who you are. That's not who Jesus was. Think he was rebuffed just a little bit? Think he was rejected just a tad? Show them the character of Christ that's within you. All that goodness Paul mentioned. Show people around you who you really are. You willing to do that? I believe you are. God wants you that way. The Bible says it. God wants it. You're willing to. The Lord Jesus Christ will lead you here. Follow his lead. You know what? Now would be a good time to have a stand up. Everybody have a stand up. I want to speak a blessing. The traditional $64 word is, I'm going to pronounce the benediction. I'm going to speak a blessing. Receive this from the Lord, please. Now, Father, by your infinite and eternal power and authority over all things and everyone in this room, and in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will you bless and prosper your people? Will you bless and prosper them in mind and spirit and with health for their bodies? Will you bless and prosper them in their marriages, in their families? Will you bless and prosper their children to 1,000 generations or until you return, if it's more than that? Will you bless and prosper them in relationships? Will you bless and prosper them with opportunities to touch an Onesimus? Will you bring divine encounters into their path? And will you inspire them so they know, this is my moment, right now, to show hope, opportunity, redemption to Onesimus? Will you do that, God? Will you bless and prosper them in vocation, in finance, in all resources? Will you bless and prosper them in every way? And God, whatever needs they might have, will you reach out your hand? And let everyone in this room right now be known as a person with whom was the hand of the Lord. Now, Father, will you make it so by the infinite power and authority of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, make it so. Hey, everybody, you ready for this? Last part of the blessing. Peace out, everybody.
Aren't you glad you came today? Well, if you came with a need, I want you to know of some folks waiting here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. I'm going to ask Doug and Debbie to slip out the back here, and they're going to be waiting out on the patio. If you guys, I'd love for all of you to meet them. I'd love for all of you to meet them. Even if you don't know them, this is a couple who has meant so much to our community, even though you didn't know them. And so make your way out there and say hello to them. Give them a hug and tell them you're glad they're here. Now, I usually close with a benediction, but I think that was a pretty good benediction. So I'll just say this. Grace and peace.